Please turn them in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. We're starting a three-week series on the Word of God, and then we're on to Nehemiah. But for now, 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his beloved younger friend and son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God who was ministering to the city of Ephesus in the midst of a very tough and a very rough ministry. He was dealing with many issues, false teachers, doctrinal issues, leadership issues, sin issues, and many other issues in that church. And Timothy was struggling with all of that. Paul himself was also facing the final trial of his life as he was in a cold, dark, wretched dungeon in Rome, awaiting his brutal death, which was soon to come. And as Paul knows that he's going to die, and as he knows that he needs Timothy to carry the baton of faithful ministry into the future, Paul writes 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy, to light a godly fire under Timothy, and to remind Timothy of his high and holy calling by God. Timothy, he's saying, keep going. Timothy, remain faithful to the very end. Timothy, never quit, never grow weary, never, ever compromise. Remember that serving Christ has eternal value, so serve him well. And Timothy, be unreservedly faithful to the end until he calls you home. That's a great word for Timothy, and it's a great word for all of us today. And so, in these perilous times, as Paul calls them, Timothy is called to be a useful vessel and servant of the Lord. And he's called to dive into the Scriptures and to earnestly follow the godly example of Paul so that he can then be more like Christ. And his call is our call. Paul ended verse 15 by encouraging Timothy to continue in the Scriptures because the Scriptures are what makes us wise for salvation. And what better thing to be wise in? Salvation. Paul continues on to talk about the Scriptures in verse 16. Let's look. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what Paul is doing here is very clear. It's unmistakably clear. He's saying, Timothy, be a man of the book. And this reality should be resoundingly clear to all of us in Christ today as well. In this passage, there are three wonderful truths for us to take note of. And the first truth is that Scripture is inspired. It's inspired. Notice that the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, not some, but all. And this is important. And I guess the first question to ask as we look at this is, what exactly is the Scriptures that Paul is referring to? Well, the word Scripture here in the Greek is a word graphe, which means a writing or a thing written. So Paul is referring to those written words that have been given specifically by a revelation of God. In the previous verse, Paul mentions the Holy Scriptures, the holy writings, and that brings clarity because holy writings can only come from a holy God. So the Scriptures that Paul is referring to here in verse 16 consists of the written word of holy God. So what then was this written word of God that was available at the time that this was written? Specifically, this would have consisted of the Old Testament. I mean, when Paul mentions Scripture, Timothy undoubtedly would have thought of the Old Testament writings. But then you need to ask, well then, what about the New Testament writings? Are they excluded from inspiration? Is it just the Old Testament that's inspired of God? Turn over near the back of your Bibles to 2 Peter 3:14 through 16, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter 3, 14. Peter writes this in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And also, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You notice what Peter's doing there? Peter is attributing the writings of Paul to the Scriptures. And Peter says that to twist Paul's words is to bring about your own destruction. Clearly meaning that to twist Paul's words is to twist God's words. It's very interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13 it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us," see that? "You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And that makes it even more clear for us that Paul's message is equated with the word of God, not with the word of men. The word of God, which you heard from us. So what's the point? The point is this, that even though the scripture that Paul is referring to in verse 16 is specifically talking about the Old Testament, this definitely doesn't exclude the writings of the apostles, since they were clearly seen as scripture in the early church. Now today, this isn't an issue for us, right? Because we're very clear what the scriptures are. And while the scriptures were still being written when Paul wrote this to Timothy, it's very clear that today, the fullness of the scriptures consists of the Old Testament and the New Testament writings, nothing more and nothing less. Commentator Jameson wrote, "Most of the New Testament books were written when Paul wrote this, his latest epistle. So he included in the clause, all scripture is God-inspired, not only the Old Testament, in which alone Timothy was taught when a child, but also the New Testament books accordingly as they were recognized in the churches." So again, while Paul would have primarily been talking about the Old Testament scriptures, look, now that we have the whole of the New Testament as well, this term clearly applies to the whole of scripture. The point, both the Old and the New Testaments complete God's written revelation to us, and the Bible alone is inspired of God. See, the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are God's word, which is now complete and sufficient, and so all of it is inspired. Okay, but what does that mean? The word inspired literally means God breathed. And that has huge ramifications for us. God breathed, or divinely breathed. So the words of the scriptures are words that come from the mouth of God himself. They are the voice of God to the souls of men. Hey, you want to hear the voice of God? Read your Bible, see. When speaking of the Bible, Horatius Bonner wrote, "Your thoughts are here, my God, expressed in words divine, the utterance of heavenly lips in every sacred line." And he's right. So question, how did God do this? 2 Peter 1:21 said that no prophecy has ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. Note that the Spirit didn't erase the natural characteristics of these writers. In fact, God in His providence prepared the writers for the task of writing down the Scriptures. Each writer has his own distinctive style and vocabulary. Paul, Peter, Moses, and so on. Each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances. And in God's preparation of men, in His guiding of history, and in His working through the Spirit, God brought about the miracle of the Scriptures. And it is indeed a miracle. So while we can say that Paul wrote this to Timothy, we know that it was God who really wrote this. It was God the Spirit who moved Paul in an amazing and awesome way to write down these words. God breathed. This means that what the Bible says, God says. This means that the Bible is to be the final authority for our lives. It has to be. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. As Augustine said, "Let us therefore yield ourselves and bow to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, which can neither err nor deceive." And he's right. And so, if the Bible is inspired of God, the God who is perfect, the God who doesn't lie, the God who doesn't deceive, then doesn't it make sense that he would then give us a perfect book? Warren Wiersbe wrote, "What we mean by biblical inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible's writers, which guaranteed that what they wrote was accurate and trustworthy. Whatever the Bible says about itself, man, God, life, death, history, science, and every other subject is true. This does not mean that every statement in the Bible is true, because the Bible records the lies of men and of Satan. But the record is true, see. And that's absolutely correct. Why? Because it comes from a true and holy God. See, we here at Faith Community Church, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. That's very important for us to understand. Inspiration means that the text of Holy Scripture was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and written down by holy men using their gifts, words, and personal style. Plenary means that inspiration extends to every part of the Bible. It means that all the words of Scripture are God's words. That's very important, especially today. Why? Because people in churches all around us, literally all around us, they're saying that Paul's words aren't as inspired as the words of Christ in the Gospels. That Paul's words or Peter's words in 1st and 2nd Peter or any other words in the rest of the Scriptures aren't as important and they aren't as weighty as the words of Christ, as the words in red in the Gospels. Now, why do they say that? They say this so they can live in their sin and still feel good about their sin, since Jesus didn't directly address every sin. But that's just an unbiblical game that people play to revel in their sinfulness. And God made sure to address all of our many sin issues in His perfect Word that He inspired in all its fullness. See, it's all inspired or it's not. And picking and choosing won't help us in the end. So plenary means that all the words of Scriptures are God's words, not just parts that are easy. Verbal means that inspiration extends to the very words of the text, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So God is the ultimate author of the Bible in its entirety. So why do I stress this? One, because this is what verse 16 says. And two, because this is under attack today. Look, today there are different views of what inspiration means, even though it should be resoundingly clear to all of us. But people like to fashion God into their own image. One view, therefore, is called the natural inspiration view. This view holds that there is no supernatural element involved in the writings of Scripture. That the writers of the Bible were men of unusual religious insight, writing on religious subjects in the same way that men like Shakespeare wrote literature. So the Bible is just some cool book written by some insightful men. So much for God-breathed. Another view of inspiration is called partial inspiration. This view holds that parts of the Bible related to matters of faith and practice are inspired, but matters relating to history, science, or chronology may be in error. But who decides which parts of the Bible are in error and which parts are not? Also, how can the Bible be trustworthy in one area but not trustworthy in another? This view puts man's opinions above what the Word of God says, and it tells us that God's only right some of the time. That's extremely scary and wrong. Another view of inspiration is called the conceptual inspiration view. This view holds that only the concepts or ideas of the writers are inspired, not the words. It's very popular today. The belief that the Bible contains the Word of God, but still contains the uninspired words of man as well. This view allows us to pick and choose what we like in the Bible and make it pretty much say whatever it is that we want it to say. It also allows us to get away with a whole lot of sin in the process of doing that. Another view of inspiration is called the Neo-Orthodox view that believes that the Bible in written verbal form is not the revealed Word of God. However, it can become the Word of God if it points a person to an encounter with Christ. The problem with that view is that the Bible is the objective, authoritative Word of God, whether a person believes it or not. Right? It doesn't become the Word of God. It is the Word of God. All that shows us that the Bible is under attack today. Instead of taking God at His Word, we like to fashion things to our own liking. And that has tragic ramifications because pretty soon you can twist and warp the Bible any way that you want to. We need to be very careful with that. But is it possible that Scripture, as it was given from God to man, can be anything less than perfect? Would God lie? Would God only give us half-truths that we have to kind of figure out? The Bible tells us otherwise, 2 Samuel 7:28, "And now, O Lord God, You are God, and Your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Numbers 23:9, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Proverbs 30:5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Spurgeon said, what a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but the Lord's promises are yea and amen. For truth, certainty, holiness, faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure as well refined silver. And it's well said. Yet listen to this. A poll of Protestant clergymen, did you hear that? Clergymen recently was conducted that revealed this. And I'm not attacking any denomination. I'm just revealing the findings from the poll. The question was asked, do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? 51% of Methodists said no. Clergymen. 35% of United Presbyterians said no. 30% of Episcopalians said no. 33% of American Baptists said no. 13% of American Lutherans said no. When asked if they believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God, 87% of Methodists said no. 95% of Episcopalians said no. 82% of Presbyterians said no. 67% of American Baptists said no. 77% of American Lutherans said no. What is going on? What is going on? I don't buy into everything that the polls tell us these days. I really don't. But I don't think these are far from the truth, and it may be worse now. It may be worse now. And it's no wonder the church in America is where we're at today, doctrinally and morally as a whole, because it's really bad out there. It's really bad out there. I mean, if we don't really believe what the Bible says, that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and perfect, then what do we base anything on? Al Mohler recently wrote an article in which he said, we are constantly told that we must abandon the clear teachings of the Bible in order to get on the right side of history. It's not that we don't understand the argument, we just can't accept it. Clearly, many liberal churches once defined marriage exclusively as a union of a man and a woman, and every one of them once defined human sexuality and gender in agreement with the Bible and with historic Christian teachings. Now, at least, some people seem genuinely perplexed that conservative Christians will not just go along with a program to redefine Christian morality, marriage, and doctrine. We will not because we cannot. Unlike those who embrace liberal theology, we do not see Christianity as a system of beliefs that we can just change as we see fit. We do not see the Bible as a mere collection of ancient religious writings that can be disregarded or reinterpreted to mean something other than what it says. Instead, we understand the Bible to be what it claims to be, nothing less than the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Mohler concluded, these days we find ourselves opposed, dismissed and ridiculed for holding the truths that the Christian church has taught for 2,000 years. The reality is that Christians who define Christianity in terms of historic Christian doctrine and moral teaching do not believe merely that these teachings are true, but that they point to the only way that will produce real and lasting human happiness. We're told that holding to biblical authority and the historic Christian faith will lead to our marginalization. We understand what's at stake in terms of the human judgment of history, but we are far more concerned about the divine verdict of eternity. We must speak the truth in love and seek to be good neighbors to all, but we cannot abandon the faith just because we're told that we're on the wrong side of history. And he's right. It doesn't matter what people say. It matters what God says. Because God's Word is God's Word, we believe it, and we proclaim it, and we seek to live it out because it's the truth for all eternity. What else are we going to do? Let me just point out one more thing, and I've done this before. I think it's a good thing to do again. In our doctrinal statement, we say that the Bible is inerrant, the inerrant Word of God in its original documents. Now, why do we say that? We say that because what we have today are copies of the original, not the originals. There are no original copies of the Bible around today. See, our translation of the Bible is based on ancient Greek manuscripts that we have of the Bible. The original manuscripts, the original copies no longer exist, but the very early copies do exist. Now, most of the English translations of the New Testament come from either one of two reliable texts that have been taken from our Bible manuscripts. The NU is one, Nestle Aland text, and the M text, the majority text, is the other, also called the TR, the Textus Receptus. The New King James Version uses the majority text, the TR, while other translations come from the NU, translations such as the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Version. Now, both of these New Testament texts are good and reliable, of course, but there are a few differences. One example of this is found in Mark 5, where our translation says that they went to the country of the Gadarenes, while other translations that use a different group of manuscripts say that they went to the country of the Gerasenes. So, there's a difference there, a small difference, but it's a difference. I mean, it's one or the other, right? Gadarene or Gerasene. And so, there's a discrepancy there. However, it in no way alters the inerrancy of the original. Another example of this is found in 2 Kings 8:26, where it gives the age of King Ahaziah as being 22. Where in a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22:2, it says that he was 42. Now we know that the latter number couldn't be correct because that means that he would have been older than his father. That's impossible. So that's obviously a copyist mistake, a small mistake, a little jot of a line, but a mistake nonetheless. That said, it in no way alters the inerrancy of the original. One more example, please turn to Mark 9:46. Mark 9:46. I won't say this very often, but I hope some of you have the New International Version of the Bible right now. Mark chapter 9, verse 46. Anyone notice something different about that verse? Look at your notes there. If you have the NIV version of the Bible, that verse isn't there. It's missing. And hopefully you'll have a footnote that tells you what verse 46 says. Same is true with verse 44, by the way. But because many manuscripts, even the best ones, don't contain this verse, the NIV chooses to leave it out altogether. Now, if they don't have a footnote telling you what verse 46 says, then I don't like that at all, because I would rather have these verses or passages in the Bible with a note telling me about those issues than to just leave them out altogether, because that way I can be educated about it. But I do think it's important for us to know about these manuscript differences. Now let me just say something in light of all this. The Word of God, you're still focused on verse 46, aren't you? The Word of God is absolutely reliable and perfect in its original writings. And also this, God has indeed preserved his truth to us in an incredible way. And if there are any discrepancies or scribal errors in the Bible, this is key. We know what they are and we know where they are. And that's very, very important. And one of the wonderful things about all this is that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls a number of years ago, which contained manuscripts which dated all the way back to the 1st and 2nd century, they proved how utterly reliable the Bible that we have in our hands today, right now, really is. See, the first of the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries occurred in 1947 in Qumran, a village situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. A young shepherd following a goat that had gone astray tossed a rock into one of the caves and he heard a cracking sound. The rock had hit a ceramic pot containing leather and papyrus scrolls that were later determined to be nearly 20 centuries old. 10 years and many searches later, 11 caves around the Dead Sea were found to contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating from the 3rd century BC to AD 68 and representing an estimated 800 separate works. Among other writings, they included manuscripts or fragments of every book of the Hebrew Bible except the book of Esther. And look, all of them were created nearly 1,000 years earlier than any previously known biblical manuscript. What did they show us? They showed us this, that we can be confident in the reliability of our biblical manuscripts since there were very minimal differences between the manuscripts that had previously been discovered and those that were found in Qumran. What's the point? I hope you're following. This is hard to follow. What's the point? This. God has preserved His Word down through the centuries for us very, very clearly. One scholar writes this. This might help. Suppose you wrote an essay and asked five friends to copy it. Each of them, in turn, asked five more friends to do the same, kind of like a chain letter. By the fifth generation, you would have approximately 4,000 copies. Now, obviously, in the process, some people are going to make some copyist errors. The first five people to copy it would make mistakes, and then most of the people who copy from them will make some more mistakes. Eventually, you'd have thousands of copies and all of them flawed. Sounds pretty bad, right? But hold on. Your five friends might make mistakes, but they won't all make the same mistakes. If you compared all the copies, you would find that one group contained the same mistake while the other four did not, which of course would make it easy to tell the copies from the original. Not only that, but most of the mistakes would be obvious. Things like misspelled words, gadarene, gerizim, or words that were accidentally omitted. Anyone looking at all 4,000 copies would have no trouble figuring out which was the original. That's essentially the same situation with the Bible. We've got thousands of copies of the Bible in its original language, and scholars who have studied them have been able to classify them into groups and in most cases determine what the original documents actually said. The few cases which are still debated by scholars really don't affect the basic message of the Bible at all. Not at all. And again, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they predated the earliest existing text by almost 1,000 years. Yet in spite of that vast span of time, there was no substantive difference at all. What's the conclusion? That God has indeed preserved His Word to us. And this should give us even more confidence in what we hold in our hands today. In the front of my study Bible, it says this. Many of you have that study Bible. It says this. God intended His Word to abide forever. Through the centuries, tens of thousands of copies and thousands of translations have been made, which did introduce some errors. Because there's an abundance of existing ancient Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts, however, the exacting science of textual criticism has been able to reclaim the content of the original writings to the extreme degree of 99.99%, with the remaining 0.01% having no effect on its content. The sacred book which we read, study, obey, and preach deserves to be unreservedly called the Bible or the book without peer, since its author is God and it bears the qualities of total truth and complete trustworthiness and also characterizes its divine source. And that is well said. So, while we believe that the Word of God is inerrant in its original documents, we also believe that the Bible is indeed God's Word for us today, and we have confidence that it's God's Word for us, our standard, our rule, our guide for life, and the more we adhere to it, the better for the glory of God. And knowing these things that I just mentioned, it gives me even more assurance that the Bible that I read and love can be trusted, that God has indeed preserved His book for us, and that we can be extremely confident in it. See, we're not ignorant, right? I mean, we're aware of all these things. And in the end, I can look at all this and say, God has given us a perfect book. And look, He has preserved it for us as well. Praise the Lord. So, first, Scripture is inspired. My next two points are just as long, by the way. And then second, it's profitable. The word is profitable. That means beneficial, serviceable, useful, helpful, and capable. It refers to that which yields results. So the Bible provides for us the body of truth upon which every thought and every action is to be built. It's the foundation to build your life upon. It's the one thing that's profitable to guide you, not only in this life, but also into the life to come. And because it's profitable, doesn't it then make sense that it ought to be the pursuit of every believer, not only to know the Word of God, but to also master the Word of God as much as possible? I mean, doesn't that make sense? What else is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? Nothing but the Word. What else reveals God to us, reveals our true selves to us, reveals our sin to us, reveals God's holiness and sovereignty to us, reveals God's love and mercy to us, reveals the way of salvation to us, reveals God's judgments and laws to us? All this is vitally important for our souls, and the Word of God alone reveals these truths to us. Compared to the Bible, every other book is unprofitable, but the Word alone profits us for all eternity. Paul gets specific by showing us four ways that Scripture is profitable. First, in doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching, the teachings of the Bible, the amazing body of truth found in the Word of God. Doctrine structures our thinking and determines what and how we believe, which in turn is reflected in how we behave. Sound doctrine is mandatory in order to structure sound thinking and wise living. I mean, if you're not thinking correctly, you're not going to be living correctly. And it's the Word of God that shows us true teaching, and our call is to eat up the doctrines, the teachings that are found in the Word of God. Some people don't like doctrine. I've heard them say it. They see doctrine as a bad thing because sometimes doctrine is hard to understand. But how could we not want to know and understand the teachings of the Bible as the people of God? Personally, the more I grow in my doctrine, the more I love my God. Is that true of you? I mean, it's totally true of me. As I understand the doctrine of God, I understand how little I am and how great He is. As I understand the sovereignty of God, my only response is to bow down and praise Him for His amazing grace on a wretched soul like me. As I study the doctrine of the church, I learn more about who we ought to be, what we ought to do, what our focus needs to be, and all I can do is give more glory and honor to Him. As I study the doctrine of salvation, I can do nothing but grow in my deep love for Him. As I study the doctrine of man, once again, I just have to love God more and more. Look at me. Look at Him. How can I not love Him? Look at what He's done. The Word of God reveals all this to me. And the more I study the doctrine of the Bible, all I can do is stand in awe of God. For truly to know Him is to love Him. All the more reason to know Him better. Doctrine is important. And the Bible shows us God's doctrine, God's teachings, what God wants us to know about Him, about life, about eternity, about everything. What a blessing from God to us. Note that if your church or preacher doesn't teach doctrine, then go to a different church or find a better preacher. No doctrine means no Bible, and no Bible means it's just a club. Second, Scripture is profitable for reproof. This word literally means to rebuke or to confront someone with a view toward convicting them of misbehavior. And look, this is profitable for us. Many people think that being rebuked is a bad thing. But on the contrary, we need rebuking because we're prone to wander. Anybody? Come on. And so a good rebuking is important to shake us up sometimes. And for some of us, it's important to shake us up a lot of the time. We need it. And so the Bible has a rebuking ministry. Anybody know that? Right? I mean, how many times have I read the Bible and I just had to put it down and go to God asking Him for forgiveness and mercy? I don't know how many times I've been convicted by my own sermon. I'm just dead serious there. Not because of me, but because of the power of the Word of God. See, the Word scrutinizes us. The Word exposes us. The Word reveals our true selves, and that's important. Isn't it true that we often fail to see ourselves for who we really are? I'm not prideful, and everybody around you knows that you're full of pride. I'm not a hypocrite. Oh, yeah, everybody says that you are. Is everybody else blind, or is it just me? I'm not losing my first love, but you are. You just have let sin blind you. Isn't it true that it's easy to get those spiritual blind spots in our lives? The good news is that the Word of God removes those blind spots. It breaks up that hard ground. It softens our calloused hearts. It rebukes us even when we didn't think that we needed rebuking. And that's good because it's desperately needed. This might sound bad. I love it when I'm preaching and I see someone squirming. Why? Because the Word of God is doing something profitable in the soul, even when they may not like it. It's a good thing. Woe to us if we like to never be rebuked and remain in our sinful state. Better to be convicted, hurt a bit, and move on in the Lord than to always feel good and remain in sin. Eternally better. The Word of God cuts. It rebukes. It tells us where we're out of bounds. That's good. It's like the umpire who cries, out or safe. It tells us what sin truly is. It tells us what God wants for our lives. Reproof is a light that shines in the darkest closets of our hearts, but that also enables us to set straight that which is broken, and we need this. Praise the Lord for His Word to bring this rebuking. Do you praise God for that aspect of His Word, or do you push against it? Thomas Watson said, "How shall we know that we love the reproofs of the Word? Answer one, when we desire to sin under a heart-searching ministry. Who cares for medicines that will not work? A godly man does not choose to sin under a ministry that will not work upon his conscience." Is that true of you? Answer number two, when we pray that the Word may meet with our sin. If there is any traitorous lust in our heart, we would have it found out and executed. We don't want sin covered, we want it cured. We can open up our breast to the sword and of the Word and say, "Lord, smite this sin." Is that true of you? Praise God for His Word that reproves us. How many of you remember Mark Apley? Remember Mark? He used to go here. He moved away. Still mad about that, Mark. Mark and Sandy moved away a while ago, and I remember after church one day, Mark said, "John, I always leave church feeling so bad. Thank you so much." I knew exactly what he meant. The Word convicts a lot, and look, Christians love that aspect of the Word of God. We love it because that means that we can now deal with it and move on for the glory of God. We say, "Hit me again, Lord. Thank you." We love getting our spiritual toes stepped on because it drives us closer to Him. Third, the Word is profitable because it brings correction. See, the Scripture not only exposes sin, but it has the ability to correct it, praise the Lord. To correct means to set straight, to make right. The Word was used of setting upright an object that had fallen down and of helping a person back on his feet after stumbling. So after exposing and condemning false belief and sinful conduct, Scripture then sets us straight and puts us back on our feet so that we can continue on the pilgrim path of growth in Christ and of pleasing the Lord. And so correction is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative reproof. So as one said, what happens? The Word of God comes along, it cuts you to ribbons, it slays you, it exposes false belief, false teaching, and then the Word of God picks you up, straightens you up, and sets you back on your feet. I love that. I love that. See, the Word of God is a tool of building. That's why we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, Colossians 3:16. In Acts 20:32, Paul says that we're to take the Word of God, which is able to build you up. See, only the Word can truly restore us. And while self-help can make people look better, only the Word of God can bring true salvation and then true reformation. The key is to stay in the Word and then to trust God. I've found that the Word of God normally has a marinating effect on myself and on other people. It just soaks in and does its amazing work over time. That's why we as a church have a long-haul approach to church rather than a short-term approach, because we believe that over the years of preaching and teaching the Word of God, that that's when we'll see the real and lasting fruit of this ministry. So don't get discouraged, but stay in the Word. Keep doing what God calls you to do. Be faithful and let God do His work through His Word. The problem is that many people aren't in the Word like they ought to be. No wonder they're in a rut. No wonder they're down and struggling. But the Word is that thing that rebuilds us and moves us along many times without us even knowing it. So stay with it. Stay in the Word. Keep reading it. Keep studying it. Keep letting it soak into your heart. Keep letting it soak into your life. It can only do you eternal good. Fourth, look. Scripture is profitable because it gives instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is a word that has to do with the training up of a child. See, as children of God, it's the Scriptures that train us and that instruct us in that which pertains to righteousness. Righteousness is right living, godliness, holiness, behavior that pleases the Lord. So it's the Word of God that helps us do that by the power of the Spirit working through that. Pretty important, don't you think? Godly living. The Word is the food that nourishes us in our godliness. It's the drink that sustains us. And the more we feed on the Word, the better trained we're going to become. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. So our growth, our training, our maturing is based on the word of God. And just like a baby grows because it eats, you grow because you eat. And spiritually, that food is the word of God. And so the time you spend every day reading God's word is making you stronger as a believer. Reading it, taking it in, and intent on living it out, of course. You may not recognize it, but it's a thing that nourishes your soul. Don't we all need that spiritual food? We're all struggling because we're human. This is what we need most. I'm desperate for it. I'm desperate for anything that can make me more like Christ. And it's the word that does that. The word is able to give you doctrine and all the principles necessary for a godly life. The word is able to reprove you and reveal your sin, which is vitally important to understand. The word is then able to pick you up. All those pieces that have been torn apart and rebuild your life and then train you to becoming more and more like Christ, more and more pleasing to the Lord. It's amazing. Oh, the eternal blessings of God's holy word for us, his needy children. Woe to us if we ignore it. Do you even read it? The third vital truth about Scripture is that it equips us for every good work. You want to be a man or woman of God? Do you want to be a mighty man or woman of God? Isn't that the heartbeat of every Christian? To want that? The word is going to be the thing that molds you into that mighty man or woman of God. And so how you handle the Bible will reveal how much of a man or woman of God you really want to be. Talk is cheap. This is where the rubber meets the road. Real men and women of God are people who eat up the book and then earnestly live it out. It goes passionately into their heads, into their hearts, and then reveals itself with action. Look what Scripture does for the man of God or woman of God. First, it completes him. Speaks of making someone appropriate, suitable, useful, and sufficient. Completion here doesn't imply perfection. That'll only come the other side of death and glory. But instead, it speaks of sufficiency. In that, the Bible is all the instruction we need to live our lives as Christians. See, we're not left lacking when we have the Word of God. We're not left missing something that we need as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit and with the Bible at our disposal. The key is to learn it so you can then put it into action. How are you doing? Second, Scripture thoroughly equips the man or woman of God for every good work. In other words, with the Word, we have all the resources we need for the work of God in us and through us. In other words, good works don't save us, but as Christians, we're called to good works. See, godly works, works that honor and please Him, works that have eternal value. And these good works ought to mark the lives of God's children. They must mark the lives of God's children. And it's the Word of God that equips us, that fits us, and gives us the tools to do these good, God-honoring, God-pleasing works that reveal our faith. In other words, if you want to be a Christian who's honoring and pleasing to the Lord, then you have to be in the Word. By the Word, we know truth. By the Word, we become equipped. By the Word, we see our sin and then become trained to overcome that sin. And by the Word, we become more and more pleasing to our Lord, which is the very thing that we were created to do. So, what are you going to do about it? May we not take for granted this book that people have died to get into our hands. This book that alone can teach us and equip us for life and eternity. This beloved book that reveals to us our beloved God. Pick it up and read it. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that you've given us such an incredible resource for life and godliness. I pray that we would be a church that is founded upon the Word because we love you so very much, that everything we do flows out of the ministry of the Word, and that we don't mess around with things that aren't important. Help us, Lord, to feed upon your truth. Equip us, use us. May we be a church that does incredible, good, God-honoring, Christ-exalting works that reflect who we are and what we believe. Use us. May we be a people of the book. Bless us now as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.